they are all kind of incarnational. They're about Christmas themes of Jesus coming into the world. And we're actually going to sing a kind of Christmas carol later on. You can sing Christmas carols not at Christmas time, because we can be thankful for Jesus coming into the world throughout the year. So anyway, get ready for that. We're continuing on in the Nicene Creed with the next section. And how about we pray? Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that you are with us and building us up in Christ through your word and spirit, whatever the circumstances and whatever challenges we may face this morning. But we thank you that we're here and ask you would transform us, bring us to new life in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in a previous week, the meeting of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD took place in modern-day İznik in Turkey. And the town is now called İznik, it was called Nicaea, and it's next to Lake İznik, which is a 32-kilometre long by 10-kilometre freshwater lake. Well, in the year 2014, so 11 years ago, a major historical discovery was made when a Christian basilica was spotted when they were doing an aerial survey of the town for kind of historic sites. They noticed something in the lake, in the water, just offshore. So we might have some kind of succession of photos here. So it's just offshore in the lake, and they started to dive, actually, to investigate and do the archaeological survey and check things out. But since then, since 2014, due to drought conditions, the lake water levels have dropped, and foundations of this Christian basilica have emerged from the water. Now, archaeologists are just, they're in kind of flux, trying to work out when it was and all these kind of things, but it seems to have been either straight after the council in 325 or later on in the 4th century. And it seems as well to be in a similar style to the Hagia Sophia, also in Turkey, in Istanbul, I think. Now, they estimate it was destroyed in an earthquake in 740 because there's a fault line running underneath the lake. Now, this year, being the anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea, the Turkish government have put in a visitor centre and a viewing platform. And I think it's kind of funny that they kind of got it ready for the water to be up, but it's gone down. So anyway, they're looking at dry ground. But, the drought or whatever ending, the water might well come back and it's underwater and they've got this platform. Now, in these pictures, you know, with that blue water, bluey-green water, aquamarine water, it looks like a lovely place to visit as a bit of a holiday. And look, many people are going to go there for the anniversary of the council this year. But as we kind of look at this, we don't want to just be historical tourists, you know, enjoying the scenery of such things like this, or as we consider the Nicene Creed. No, we want to kind of go into it and investigate the theological fault lines that led to the council coming together about the nature of the Trinity and Jesus' divinity. But we also don't want to then just be kind of cerebral travelers and ponderers about God, having theological thoughts. No, we want to go even further, such that as we consider the creed and consider the Bible passages, we want to come to know and trust in the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who emerged from heaven and came to earth. So here's God's personal revelation of himself to the world for our redemption and for our restoration. So as we do this, as we consider this next part of the creed, we don't want to be tourists looking at the creed, but we want to be people who are saved and transformed into Jesus' likeness. So this is the bit that we're going to be considering today. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. So the first thing we're going to consider is that Jesus descended for our salvation. Now, if we jump back into the Old Testament, one of the major themes of the Old Testament is that God saves. So Genesis 12, when humanity had sinned, you know, people had turned away from God, humanity's going off the rails in sin and rebellion, God chooses a man named Abram, you know, later renamed Abraham, and God gives promises to him that to him would come land and descendants, and that also would be blessing to him, but also blessing through him, which would go to all the peoples on the earth. God was going to do something for him and all people through Abraham. We also see that God saves later in the time of Moses. Now the descendants are now a nation of Israel, but they're under the whip of the Egyptians and the Pharaoh as slaves. But God saves them in the Exodus. Yet what becomes clear after these major saving events of God for his people is that there are still real issues with them. They may be his people, they may know him as God, but there's still real problems with them. So on the way to the promised land, it becomes clear that the problem of evil and sin are still within the people. When they get to the promised land and they live there, and it's generation on generation, it's clear that sin and evil is still in them, and it has disastrous results on the nation that is formed. And so we begin to see, as you read through the Old Testament, that God's big plan is not merely to form a kingdom of people for himself and put them in a special land, you know, a place which is nice to live in. No, rather, his bigger plan is that he would save them, in a sense, from themselves, save them from their sins and transform their hearts. So by the time we get to late in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets share a message about a renewal for the people that the Lord God himself will bring. So say in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, we have this. Zechariah says to the people, "This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will become the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will become the holy mountain." Okay, so it seems like this goes beyond a restoration of the good old days for them under, say, King Solomon and King David. God is going to do something beyond that. He's going to return and dwell at the temple, which he's done before, but he is going to bring a faithfulness and a holiness beyond what has been there in their history. God's promising to do something that will go in this direction. And there are a number of other passages as well, like this one in Malachi. Malachi 3:1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then it goes on, the next verse in Malachi 3:2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." So Malachi is saying, passing on a message from God to the people, that the coming of the Lord is going to bring about transformation of the people of God. There will be a messenger who goes ahead of the Lord, and then the Lord himself will appear, and he will purify the people. You know, it will be like dross kind of coming off metal, you know, refiner's fire. Or it will be like Omo in the washing machine. And it's going to clean the clothes. God is going to do something like that. But note very carefully, God will do it. And so when we come into the New Testament, we see various things picked up by the New Testament authors. But say, for instance, Malachi verses are quoted in Mark chapter 1, so the start of Mark's gospel. And we see it lead into John the Baptist preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ. So Malachi promises a messenger ahead of the Lord. And what do we see straight up in Mark's gospel? John the Baptist preparing for the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist prepared people for Jesus by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John, though, said, "Look, I baptize with water, but the one to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And what do we see going on as the difference between John and Jesus? Well, John washed their outside, prepared their minds for the arrival of the Lord. But Jesus, in his ministry, is going to cleanse people by his substitutionary death and by the Holy Spirit on the inside, hearts and minds cleansed from sin. And so we see that the Lord God, as promised, descends from heaven in Jesus to reconcile people back to himself. And Jesus is very aware of where he came from. So in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus says this about himself. No one has ever gone into heaven, and just note this next bit, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is aware where he's come from. Also, John 6, a couple of chapters later, there's this back and forth between Jesus and a hungry crowd. They're wanting some food, and Jesus saying, I've got better stuff on offer than just food. So John 6, 33, he says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, they're thinking, not with their, minds, but with their stomachs, and they respond, sir, always give us this bread. who wants some bread? And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. What's going on? Jesus is saying far beyond the bread that we need every day to survive, even far beyond, if we go back to the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus in the Old Testament, far beyond the manna that God gave to his people from the heavens, Jesus brings eternal life from heaven for all who trust in him. A couple of verses after this, verse 38, for he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then he says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, he's kind of using these metaphors of bread and all these things. Verse 40 gets very clear. It's plain speech there. Jesus has descended from heaven by the will of the Father, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, even past death and God's judgment, even beyond that by trusting in Jesus. So this salvation of God that he's been kind of planning and communicating ahead of time and then arrives to do is actually very significant. It's a massive salvation. It goes beyond a kind of salvation of Abraham, where he was ignorant of God. He was following after other gods. There's a kind of salvation that God gave to him in his revelation that goes beyond that. In Jesus, there's salvation that God brings, which goes beyond what the Israelites experienced in Egypt. A salvation which was away from the oppression of worldly powers and rulers, as with Moses in the Exodus. Maybe for us today, what do I want to be saved from at the moment? Maybe I feel like I want a salvation from losing wealth or losing status or losing, well-being. We all love to talk about well-being. Or health or comfort or whatever we might value. Jesus brings us salvation far beyond that, far greater than that. Salvation from death and the judgment of God upon our sins, which we all commit in our rebellion against him. You see, all humanity, whether you're a Christian or not, whoever you are, the Bible says we're all stuck in this kind of muddy quagmire of sin and evil. It involves our own actions, the actions of those that are put upon us by others in the world. And only God can kind of free us from this mess. All right, second point, Jesus was incarnate. If you've been to the, now I'll probably get this out of order, IMDb, is it the Internet Movie Database? Anyway, it's about, you go online and you look up all the movies and it's got a little rundown and it gives you stars and ratings and actors and actresses and stuff. Anyway, you click around on it, there's a sub-genre of films called body swap comedies. Now you'd be like, what on earth is this talking about? Is it aliens or something? Okay, you might have heard of, say, the movie Freaky Friday or Jumanji, Welcome to the Jungle. The idea is this. Two people, they got issues with each other. Say it's a mother and a daughter. What happens is one morning they wake up and they've switched bodies. The daughter's got to live in the mother's body and vice versa. they inhabit the bodies of someone else, and then they got experience what it's like to be a mum, you know, for the daughter, or vice versa, you know, the mum experiencing what the daughter's going through at school and these kinds of things. Now, these movies, when you think about it, they're slightly terrifying and very awkward. And in none of these movies does any person, I've probably thought a bit too much about this like in the last day or two, but anyway, this is leading somewhere. In none of the movies, I don't think, does any person actually want to do the body swap. It's kind of imposed upon them by the magic of the movie. They never really explain it. It just happens. It's kind of thrust upon them. Now, would I want to swap bodies with anyone in the world? Like, not my life as Sam, but suddenly be someone else. I don't think I would willingly choose that. I think that is something that seems quite ridiculous and hard, and we wouldn't want it. Here's the connection. God does it, though. And you know, we might go, oh, maybe I want to swap bodies up to someone who's rich and you know, that lifestyle seems great. But then I'm sure if it was a movie about Sam swapping with someone like that, I'd find out their life is hard too. What does God do? God comes down to save. Now, that is remarkable whenever God does that. But that he comes down to save and become incarnate as a person like you and me is not just remarkable, it is staggering. Like, I wouldn't really want to do it with another person, but God is doing it as one of us. Now, the word incarnation just means that God, the divine Son, took on human flesh. Caros or carnis is Latin for, you know, meat, like carne asada, tacos, they've got meat in them, or chili con carne, or anyway, other things. We can talk more about those. But anyway, God is putting on a human body. And so with Jesus, he's fully God, who also becomes a complete human being. The immortal God becomes mortal man. And so some of the things that God had spoken about in the Old Testament, for instance, some of the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah 600 years prior to Jesus, say Isaiah chapter 6 and 9, 7 and 9, when Jesus arrives, they come about in their fullness. So Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Then Isaiah chapter 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when Jesus arrives and these promises, these words from God from hundreds of years prior, kind of come together in him, the fulfillment in Jesus goes far beyond anything or anyone in Isaiah's day. And so when an angel appears to a young woman named Mary, these promises kind of come to a head. For not only was she a young woman of marriable age, but she also was a virgin who had known no man intimately. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her, just as the Holy Spirit hovered above the waters in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation event of Genesis. So too, in a similar way, there's a new creation event in this baby God in the flesh. That is a remarkable sign. And he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Not merely as you might have thought about previously in Isaiah's time, you know, God with us, a name of devotion to God. But no, it's a name in Jesus which indicates who he really is, God himself. And this child who is mighty God would show from his childhood wisdom and wondrous counsel. And through his death and resurrection and ascension, he'd bring about the rule of God as Father and peace for his people. And the angel said he's to be called Jesus, because he is the Lord who would save people from their sins. So from Mary, Jesus gains his humanity, and as God, he retains his divinity. Now, just a couple of things about Mary. She was certainly a devout woman of the Lord. She was blessed in what God had her do, to bear the Christ. But her virginity was not perpetual, and we don't pray to God through her or pray to her. Read later on in these early events, she did end up sleeping with Joseph, and Jesus had other siblings. Say Mark 6:3 mentions brothers named Simon, Joseph, and James, and sisters as well. And Matthew 1 says this about Joseph and Mary in verse 25. But he did not consummate their marriage. More literally, he did not know her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So her virginity ended. And she continued on as a faithful woman of God. But it is through Jesus, the incarnate God, that we are restored and forgiven. And it's not Mary, but it's through Jesus who we pray to the Father in the power of the Spirit. Now, John's Gospel doesn't record the birth narratives of Jesus, but he just kind of jumps in and gets to the main point about the significance of Jesus coming into the world. And we read this in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, that's referring to Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John there is affirming Jesus, God the Son, descended from the Father. He's come to save us, and he's come to restore us to a living relationship with God through himself. He was, is, and will be God, and he became human to save humans. This moves us into our last point, that Jesus became truly human. The history of church and Christian teaching, many teachers, many theologians have contributed to our thinking about God and who Jesus is from the Bible. Now, one of these important points pertaining to Jesus' humanity comes from the early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus. And we've got maybe a drawing. Yeah, that's what he definitely looked like that. And this is one thing that he taught that's very helpful. He said, the unassumed is the unhealed. So he's talking about Jesus. The unassumed is the unhealed. Now, what's this saying? What's the truth that he's put his finger on here? He's saying that for Jesus to truly save humans, he needed to truly become one. So the unassumed, that is assuming human body, is the unhealed. If he didn't do that, he's not saving, he's not healing people. That's the thing that he's pointing out. So if there's any lack in Jesus' humanity, it means that there's going to be something missing in his redemption of us. Jesus truly became human for our salvation. Now, this addressed a teaching which we call Docetism, which is one way in which you can deny Jesus' humanity. And this teaching is a false teaching. It states that Jesus, yes, remained God, but he only appeared to be human. It comes from the Greek word dikaio, which means to seem or to appear. So they'll say, look, Jesus never really became human, and he certainly didn't die on the cross. And in fact, kind of background to their way of thinking, which is not biblical and not Christian, they'll say, look, God saves humans out of material existence. But that is not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus became human in reality. And in doing so, the different events of his life and death and resurrection affirm this material reality that the Christianity affirms. So in his incarnation, Jesus comes into material reality as a human. He affirms us in the body. In his resurrection, he's resurrected with a material body. again, the material body is reaffirmed. That is something that God wants for us now and into eternity. God created material reality in the beginning, and he said it's good. So there's kind of strike one from the start against this way of thinking. But then Jesus comes in a body, he's resurrected in a body. The Bible says those who trust in him will have a new life in the body, but a restored body, not this kind of twanging, struggling one. And so that Jesus was incarnate, became truly human, is very important. And he did it in every way, apart from sin, to save us. Now you might say, well, if he was without sin, how can he be like us? Well, we must remember that sin and evil are not essential human characteristics. Remember, God didn't create us that way with sin or with evil in the beginning. But rather, sin and evil's come about as we've wandered off from God. So it's not actually an essential human thing, because God didn't kind of start things off with that. Yet Jesus, in self-denying service, descended from heaven, came and lived among sinners as the truly righteous man. You know, just think about what Jesus had to put up with. You know, he had to put up with us, with all our annoying habits, our prickly personalities, and then just our out-and-out evil that we can get up to. He came in amongst that, but then also he laid his life down for us. You know, we always want to be on the up and up in life. But Jesus came down to serve us and to save us. So I think this is our last Bible passage, Philippians chapter 2. You might recall this one, where Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And it goes on from there, but we'll just pause there. You know, this is what he did for us. Fully human in every way, to restore us back to God, to also restore us to what God has made us to be in the first instance. For he stood on the earth as a true human, the man who is God, whose character and goodness radiates the life that God desires in all people. Now, the teacher, the theologian Augustine, likens in one place, he likens humanity to a kind of blemished portrait, a blemished painting of a person. Now, if that happens, if something happens to damage a painting, his reflection was, well, what might you do to fix it? How might you fix it? And so he writes this. When a portrait painted on a panel has truly disappeared or, you know, been damaged as a result of staining, the person whose portrait it is needs to come back and sit for it again, that the likeness may be renewed on the material. For the sake of his picture, the material itself on which it's been painted is not to be thrown away, but the likeness is to be retraced on it. Similarly, the all-holy Son of the Father, being the image of the Father, came into our sphere to renew mankind made after himself. What's he saying? You got your damaged painting. What do? You don't throw it out. You restore it. But also you get the model, the person who sat for the painting to come back, you look at them, so you can retrace it, you can redo it properly, you can repair the artwork. So too, when Jesus arrived, he came to save us. And we're saved by him when we trust in him. But also when we see him, what else goes on? Well, we know God truly in him, but we also see what we're meant to be like. And the Bible continually, again and again, calls for people to be Christ-like. The one in the image of God, we're meant to be in the image of God. And as we see him and we follow him, it restores us in the image and glory of God in our hearts and our minds and our life. So what love, what mercy, what redemption, what generosity has God given to us in Jesus Christ, who's come into the world for our sake. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation. We pray that we would not take these truths for granted, but ask that they would fill us with confidence to know you, confidence that we are saved through him and what he has done for us, and it would fill us with a desire and a picture for us to grow into in our life. And we pray you'd make us like him in all we think and do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.